You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Again, if you're coming in late or if you're a guest, my name is Micah. I'm the worship pastor here at the North Canton Chapel. And as I have said often in my season back from sabbatical, it is so very good to be home. So very good to be home. This probably about 4 months ago, I entered into a season of sabbatical, and this is my first time preaching since coming back. And just by a quick means of update, if I can, because many of you have asked me, hey, how was the season? How's it going? What did God do? And so I just want to give you a brief update as we begin today. The Lord was just so deeply good and faithful to me in my time away. He gave me immense times of joy and laughter with my wife and my girls. He healed some broken places in me that I did not even know were broken and needed healing. He rekindled my heart for what it means to be a worship pastor and to steward that position well. And he brought my soul to this deep place of rest and just simply being known by him. He taught me what it means to be just Micah, not the Reverend Doctor, not the worship pastor, not anything other than just me before him. And so as much as it can possibly mean for myself, for my family, to Pastor Brannon, to Dave, to our elders, to you, our church family, thank you so much for the gift of this season. Just thank you, thank you, thank you. And it is indeed good to be home. So today, we're not talking about me. We are in our second week of a series called Emboldened, and we're looking at the expansion of the early church in the book of Acts. Today, we're going to take a high-level look at the second scene, if you will, in that book in chapter 3 through the beginning of chapter 6, ending in verse 7. And we're going to see that the gospel is an unstoppable movement that emboldens God's people to be clear. It emboldens God's people to be clear. To be clear about Christ, to be clear about his lordship, his accomplishment on the cross and his resurrection, and his ever-expanding kingdom. And that clarity in who Christ is and what he has done brings a unique boldness that we see in the early church. And what I hope for us to grab hold of today is just a very simple truth. It's our, I've got one slide for you. So note takers, this is it. This is all I got. Gospel clarity produces gospel boldness. Say that with me. Gospel clarity produces gospel boldness. Now, one more time, for those of you who didn't know, I was going to have you repeat something, okay? Gospel clarity produces gospel boldness. And as we begin, I just want to read for you Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. This is sort of the hinge point in this scene. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And listen to this. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Let's pray. Lord, would you cause us today, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to understand the scriptures that you have given us. cause them to change us. Cause them to convict us and encourage us. Cause them to embolden our hearts with a spirit-filled confidence and joy for the glory of your name and your name alone. Amen. Are we clear? Have you ever been asked that question? Are we clear? I think I heard that question come most often in my life from my mom. Now, my mom passed a few years ago. Her birthday would have been this past week. And as I was preparing this sermon and I began to think about the aspects of how gospel clarity produces gospel boldness in the lives of believers, I couldn't help but hear her asking me that question. Are we clear? Now, often when I heard the words, "Are we clear?" as a young boy, it was rhetorical. It often came at the end of what was already a Southern firecracker talking to, where if my answer was anything other than "yes, ma'am," she would have tanned my hide faster than an East Carolina redneck would put peanuts in a Pepsi. Now, some of you don't know what I'm talking about. It shows. We're not going to talk about all that today. I first remember hearing that question coming on the heels of an instruction from my mom not to disrupt an afternoon lunch. So she was hosting a lunch for the wives of some of my dad's coworkers, and I remember her looking at me going, "Now, Micah, you need to play upstairs in your room and do not disrupt this lunch. Are we clear?" Which I, of course, said, "Yes, ma'am." And I knew who my mother was. I knew what she had accomplished in her life and what she would accomplish if I disobeyed or disrespected her orders. And so as a five-year-old, I still remember my response, "Yes, ma'am." Now, you can see from this picture, there's no reason whatsoever my mom would have had to give me any kind of instruction about not disrupting something. This was just a casual day of play. This was every day for me. This is five-year-old me. Now, I remember being up in my room playing with my stuffed animal pterodactyl, who's my favorite, and I was destroying a Lego city that I had built while my Ghostbuster Shrinky Dinks, if anybody remembers Shrinky Dinks or Ghostbusters, welcome 1984 people. They fought back with no avail. I'm up there playing, and I start getting hungry, right? I can smell the lunch downstairs. I start getting hungry. My mom is wise, and so she had preemptively given me some snacks in my room. One of those snacks was a package of California raisins. Now, somewhere between the pterodactyl city leveling and snacking on raisins, my hunger dissipated and curiosity kicked in. Looking back on this moment, I cannot quite figure out what possessed five-year-old Micah to do what he did next. But the curiosity led him to shoving those raisins up his nose. Notice I've started referring to myself in the third person because I'm trying to distance myself from this moment. I will own it. I shoved raisins up my nose. Now, the problem with this was not just that I shoved them up my nose. The problem is that I couldn't get them back out. Now, I am assuming that there was some type of rational thought that I had, like, "Huh, that's really in there." Because the next thing I know, I go to the bathroom and I get cotton balls and I begin to pack them up my nose. Now, I'm just gonna give five-year-old me benefit of the doubt that I thought, you know, anytime that I've got a hurt or cut or something, my mom goes to the bathroom, she grabs cotton balls and she cleans me up. And so I'm assuming I'm going, "I can't go downstairs and bother mom, I'm gonna get these cotton balls, I'm gonna take care of this problem." As you can probably guess, I only made things worse. So now, raisins and cotton are packed so far up my nose, it's making my eyes water. And I remember vividly standing on the landing of our staircase and looking down and seeing my mom in a chair. And she's got this little dainty white cup of coffee that she's just like slowly sipping on, having good conversation with these ladies. And she looks up at me and makes eye contact. And I'm sure she can just see, like, little bits of cotton sticking out and tears. And I just remember her going, "Oh, Micah, what did you do now?" Needless to say, lunch was cut short. She couldn't get the cotton raisins out. So I found myself that afternoon at the military base hospital, where I still remember the doctor saying, "How on earth did you get that far up there?" And through tears, I just kind of shrugged, and my mom said, "Well, it won't happen again." And then she looks right at me, "Are we clear?" To which I reply, "Yes, ma'am." Now, as a young boy, that scenario gave some new weight to what it meant when my mom would ask me that question, "Are we clear?" I knew that when she asked it, she meant for me to pay attention to her words and to abide by them. And I believed deeply that what she said she meant, and that the outcome based on my obedience or disobedience to her words would come with compassionate discipline or reward. Now, maybe you have a similar moment. If it involves cotton and raisins up your nose, we need to talk. Like, we may be best friends for life. But a similar time, when the meaning of someone's words really hit home, and it changed your belief about life. And that belief then changed the way that you live your life, maybe even to this moment, for better or for worse. And at the beginning of Acts chapter 3, we encounter two apostles, Peter and John, who were radically transformed by the words of their master, Jesus. They had walked with Jesus. They had done life with him. They were known and loved by him. They were men who had watched him die on a cross, men who had experienced an eyewitnessed account to his resurrected body, men who had received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And due to the proclamation of the gospel that happened that day, they have seen thousands coming to saving faith in Jesus at a daily rate as the church is just exploding. The good news of the gospel has given them remarkable clarity on Christ's lordship, on his accomplishment, and on his kingdom. Because gospel clarity produces gospel boldness. We begin to see how the Holy Spirit works through the boldness of Peter and John and the early Christians, as signs and wonders take place that point to the deity of Christ as Lord and the reality that God's power rests on and is moving through these early church leaders. Now, the first time we see this power shown in this scene is when Peter and John encounter a lame man in Acts chapter 3 at the entrance to the temple gate. Now, this man has been unable to walk since birth. And as he is sitting at the temple gate, he's had to be carried there by his friends and placed there because he cannot get there any other way. And he sits there and he begs for money. He asks for donations. And upon seeing Peter and John, he also asks them for money. And now Peter's response is really interesting. See, Peter in this moment doesn't just toss him a couple of coins and call it good. He doesn't walk on by and ignore him. Peter's response is he instructs the man to look at him. To look at him. And I wonder if in this moment, Peter is seeing this man with the Holy Spirit's eyes. Eyes that look beyond a disability to the depth of the person that God created and loves. And the text doesn't tell us, but it does give us Peter's next words. And I can just imagine it as he gets down close and he begins to speak to this man. Peter said, "I have no silver and gold. I don't have silver and gold. But what I do have, I give to you." And then listen to this statement. The statement that he makes to a man who has been lame since birth, who cannot walk, who has had to be carried to this place by his friends day in and day out. Peter looks at him and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." I don't know if we would call this boldness or audacity. Who does this guy think he is to speak so boldly? I mean, can you imagine this moment? Would any of us be that bold? We see what happens next in Acts chapter 3, verse 7. It says that Peter takes him by the right hand and raises him up, and immediately his feet and ankles are made strong. And then look at the man's response. Leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them. For the first time ever, he's able to walk into the temple. walking and leaping and praising God. Now, God does not always choose to heal this way, and how I wish that he did. But in this specific instance, he chooses to show his power through miraculous healing. And when Peter claims this healing, did you notice what he said? He said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, these are not magic words. This is not some magical phrasing. Rather, he is pointing to the source of where this healing is coming from. He wants to be very clear that this event does not come of his own power, but by the power of Jesus Christ. And this is a tension that for all of us, we must be careful with. Because as a local body of believers, we do everything we can to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. We try to serve others. And if we are not careful, we can end up in spots where we try to make much of the North Canton Chapel every day to everyone. May that never be. It is not about us. It is about him. If someone knows that you love Jesus and don't know that you attend here, that is great. It is about him. It is not about this place. It is about Jesus. Peter addresses the crowd who sees this miracle take place. And he looks at them and he essentially just goes, why are you guys shocked? Right? The text says that the people looking around were astonished. And he kind of looks at them and goes, really? Do you not believe? Do you not believe that our God has the power to do these things? And then he uses this moment in boldness to call them to a conviction of sin and a repentance. He wants the people to see that this work is done by the power of God through Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when Pilate had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong so that you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has been given the man this perfect health in the presence of all of you. And he doesn't pull any punches, does he? To the watching crowd who had cried, crucify him. This is his word. He continues in verse 17. He says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. And then listen to his call. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Peter is being remarkably clear. He is bringing the gospel into focus, and he is bringing it into focus for the watching Israelites by showing them that Jesus is the Messiah. This is why he goes all the way back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he needs them to know he is the one you were waiting for. Jesus is Lord. He's showing them that he has accomplished in full the atonement for the sin of his people, and that his kingdom is everlasting and it has no end. And with that clarity comes the boldness to look at lost sinners and say, repent and believe the gospel. Believe this good news. Turn from your sins so that it may be blotted out. There is no king but Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that we have been waiting for. And the response to this that day is that about 5,000 come to saving faith in Christ. Because gospel clarity produces gospel boldness. Because Peter and John are clear on the things of Jesus, and they just present him. It's not us. It's not my power. It's not anything we have done. It's just him. Look at what he's done. And this moment is going to serve as the catalyst for many more opportunities for God to show just what it looks like for his church to be filled with the Holy Spirit. to be clear on what he is doing and how he is working. And because Peter is so clear on this understanding, you and I get to see that gospel clarity produces gospel boldness. Would you say that with me? Gospel clarity produces gospel boldness. This boldness, however, does not come without opposition. See, the Sadducees, a group of religious leaders who at this point did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they had heard all about what happened. They heard that the lame man had been healed, and no doubt they had passed him on their own as they walked in and out of the temple. They knew who this man was. Everybody did. They heard that Peter and John had not only done that, but then they kept preaching about Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. And so they seize them and they throw them into jail. And the boldness of Peter and John, it has draws a crowd, not just a crowd that was looking for a miracle, but it draws a crowd of religious leaders that they all want to know, hey, what's going on here? How did this happen? Like, we know the lame man. We know that he was healed. How did this happen? And so they bring Peter and John and the lame man before them. And Peter's reply again brings great clarity to the gospel with boldness. Chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of who? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man is standing before you well." It's all by Jesus. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Again, gospel clarity produces gospel boldness. Peter here is not merely presenting a theological or a doctrinal position on the atoning salvific nature of Christ's work. He's not trying to tell them this is how the whole thing comes together. He calls them to repentance. Do you see that? His heart is for them to experience his forgiveness of sin. His heart is that they might repent and believe the gospel. His heart is not a, "Gotcha, guys. Look what you did." It's, no, just look at Jesus. Again, this boldness of Peter leaves those listening stunned. And so they send Peter and John and the healed man out. So I think, honestly, they can gather their thoughts. They send them away, like out of the room. And so they start talking about what's going on. And they recognize, they're amazed at their boldness because they realize they had been with Jesus. And then seeing that the healed man was with them, that he's actually standing there and he's healed. He's literally standing. They realize they can't deny that God has done something here. God has healed this man. Yet still, they don't believe. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's interesting because they don't condemn them for healing the man. What they tell them not to do is to keep talking about Jesus. It's, we get this picture in our minds, like they would have been okay had this healing happened and Peter and John been talking about the lame man that was healed, and they go, "You know, this was through the power of Yahweh. Through the power of the Lord our God, this is his doing." They would have been okay with that. Yeah, our God does great things. He does miracles. I'm good with that. The moment they start talking about Jesus, they go, "Hey, you guys shut up about that." And the same thing is true today. Often everyone is fine if we talk about, "Hey, you know, a higher power leads my life. I believe in God." The moment we speak Jesus, the conversation changes because everything rests in him. It is all held together by him, and we have salvation in no other name but his. It's all about Jesus. So the council brings them back in. They warn them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And then Peter's response, he and John, they're great. They just go, look at this, verse 19. "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. You guys don't want us to listen to God? Okay, you go to him about it. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You tell us to not speak, okay, that's up to you. You take that up with him, but we're gonna talk about what Jesus has done. Gospel clarity produces gospel boldness. So at this point, all the council can really do is threaten and warn Peter and John. Because this was such a public healing, everyone that would have been going in and out of the temple would have known about this man. They would have seen him healed. They've seen that 5,000 have come to faith. And so to truly harm Peter and John at this point would have caused a public unrest. They were afraid of a riot. And so the council just releases them. And then Peter and John return to their fellow believers, reporting all that God has done. So they go to the other members of the early church and they pray and they tell them what God has done. And the early members hear this, they hear about the boldness, and then they pray and they ask God to grant them the ability to proclaim the gospel with great courage. I love that. Would you help us to proclaim the gospel with great courage, all the while God continues to heal and do more signs and wonders through the power of Christ? It's as if they know, like, hey, God is just getting started with this one man. And he's gonna continue to heal. He's gonna continue to do signs and wonders. And then their prayer is interesting. Would you give us the great courage to proclaim the gospel while you are doing these things? Why? So that we don't get the credit. Would you give us the same courage that Peter and John had to go, hey, this was not about me. This is not just Yahweh has great power. This is Jesus has great power to heal. And after their prayer, we see a very similar scene to that which we see in Pentecost. The room in which they are praying is physically shaken, and those that are present are filled with the Spirit, and the text says that they began to proclaim the gospel with great courage, just as they had prayed. God answers their prayer immediately because they are so clear on what he has done. Gospel clarity produces gospel boldness. And so the church continues to expand in number. They grow in unity of heart and of mind. And it says in the text that no one had physical needs. Isn't that crazy? I mean, we can't imagine that, right? No one had physical needs because there was always someone willing to sacrifice that which they had so that someone else might be provided for. This is not everyone gets the same thing all the time. This is no, we just see needs and we meet them. We realize that nothing that we have is ours by our earning. It is all given to us by God. And so we give freely as Christ has given freely to us. What if that were true of us? Do our homes, do our houses look that way? Does our house look that way? They proclaim the gospel with great power. And they even begin to sell not just possessions, but they begin to sell land, like whole chunks of land off so that the money could be used for providing for the poor. It's all focused on Christ. Now in chapters 5 and beginning of through the end of 5, we see the structure of the church coming into place. We see deacons established. We see the local church growing. And in chapter 5, we also see that God brings swift and hard judgment to sin to church leaders, to ensure that in its earliest of days that it remains true. Now, we would be here for an entire another sermon if I were to try to unpack everything about Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. We just don't have time today. So go read it. It's good. Repent where you need to repent and go forward. But what we do see is that the church is faithful. God goes to great lengths to maintain the purity of the early church. And we see that the church is faithful, and when they're faithful through persecution, when they stay clear on the lordship of Christ as their sovereign Messiah and King, when they stay clear on the accomplishment of Christ as the atonement for sin and in his conquering death and resurrection, when they stay clear on the kingdom of Christ that is eternal and has no end as it expands, we see two things that happen. One, the church continues to grow. It just explodes. Absolutely explodes. And the second thing that we see is that persecution comes. Now, the martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about suffering in the Christian life. Here's what he writes. Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church, and one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession similarly defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. Yet in our modern era, we do just about everything possible to keep from being persecuted, don't we? When we think about persecution and suffering, we start backing up a little bit. Or we get real vague. You know, we say that we are clear on Christ and the gospel, yet we are willing to hide behind every possible cultural wall to allow for a pseudo-kindness of words. It's often falsely attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel, and if you must, use words. Many of you have probably heard that. And that sounds nice. Here's the problem. In order to preach, we have to use words. And we go, hold on, Micah. Easy. You're being a little hard, right? We hear quotes like that, and we think that it gives us an out. We think that we only need to live out the gospel to our neighbors and coworkers. That is true. We must live out the gospel to our neighbors and to our coworkers. We think that we must be missional in our living, and that's it. Yes, we must be missional in our living. But living out the gospel and being missional in our living does not equate to being silent with our words. It does not equate to being silent with our words while a lost world is heading for an eternity in hell. There are loads of really nice people who do not follow Christ. The world does not need niceness, it needs Jesus. Those things can go together. They should. In every interaction that we have seen with Peter and John, with their boldness, we don't get the hint that they are trying to be unkind. We see that they are being clear and lovingly calling people to repentance and faith. And I believe the church needs to put steel in her spine and speak with love. But I fear that far too often, she is too content to believe that gatherings like this are a feast to herself, where she is wined and dined and she is glorified. But it's all about us. See, the church is not the focus of the gospel. Christ is the focus of the gospel. The church is the vehicle by which he has chosen to bring himself to a lost and dying world as he builds his kingdom. It is not about us. It is about him. Now, Peter and some of the apostles are again brought before the Council of Sadducees and religious leaders because, again, they have not stopped teaching or speaking about the name of Jesus. So they're charged with preaching the gospel. Look at the end of chapter 5, verse 28. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. So they didn't just keep talking about it. They filled the city. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as a leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witness to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This clear boldness in front of the council brings discussion from them on whether or not they actually have grounds to execute Peter and the others. But again, for fear of what that might cause, in terms of public uprising, they are instead beaten publicly. They are beaten and released. And in the face of death and physical harm, many of us might cower in the firmness of our faith. Yet let us follow the example of Peter and John. Look what they say in verse 41. I love this. Then they left the presence of the council with their tail between their legs and sad. No. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That they are counted worthy to suffer dishonor. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Not only do they rejoice in their suffering, thankful to God that he has allowed them to be considered worthy, a mindset that we must hold to. In the face of warnings, arrests, physical harm, threats of death, nothing causes them to falter from their faith. Again, because they are clear on the lordship of Christ as the sovereign Messiah and King, the accomplishment of Christ and his atonement for sin on the cross and conquering death through his resurrection, and the kingdom of Christ that is eternal and has no end, the church continues to expand. And it expands to the point where we are here in this room today. Chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Don't miss that. A great many of the who? The priests. The religious leaders that called them together and said, stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. Some of these men are the ones that now follow Christ. Gospel clarity produces gospel boldness. Church, I have a question for us. Are we clear? Are we clear? Are we clear on Christ, on what we believe and why we believe it? If we say the answer to that question is yes, then let me ask us another. What does our boldness reveal about that clarity? Are we bold? Are we as bold about Jesus as we are our beliefs in cultural matters or leaders? Are we as bold about Jesus as we are in our political opinions or any other possible thing that we could divide on social media? Are we as bold about Jesus as we are in our love for our families, for our favorite sports teams, for our hobbies, for anything else? Are we as bold about Jesus? And if the answer for us, and I know for me in many spaces, the answer to that is no. It's not where I wish it would be. Then we ought to bow our hearts and our knees and humble ourselves before our King in repentance for our sin, and then we ought to fix our eyes on him and learn more of him and become clear in our understanding of who he is as Lord, of what he has accomplished in the atonement for our sins, and what he calls us to do as he continues to build his kingdom. Are we clear? Because gospel clarity produces gospel boldness. For the next few moments, we're going to do something that we don't often do. Normally, we move from the end of a sermon to a song. That's kind of what we do. But I just want to give you some space to think and to pray. You know, often we just move from one thing to the next. It's like this, gotta go, transition. It's a thing we do, whatever. I want to give you space to think on what the Holy Spirit may be stirring in you today. What he may be convicting you of. Or challenging you in, or encouraging you in. And so we're going to sit silently in prayer for roughly 3 minutes. And there's not going to be background noise. Like, we're not going to have music playing. There's no silent, quiet music in the background to set the mood. We're just going to have silence in the spirit. That's it. Far too often, we have too much noise filling our minds, and we never listen. And so I'm going to give us two things that I'd like you to pray during this time. If you need help, if you're like, I don't know what to pray, here's two things to pray. Lord, where would you have me be bold for your glory? Where would you have me be bold for your glory? And then secondly, Lord, give me great courage, just like the early church prayed. Give me great courage to follow through. Where would you have me be bold? Give me great courage to follow through. Spend some time in prayer, and then the team is going to come lead us as we close today.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.